How good and pleasant it is. Good and pleasant. Yeah. What is it in life that you consider a good and pleasant thing? Maybe good and pleasant for you is an evening at home with a really good meal. Your kids are all well behaved, or maybe you've got your good group of friends around you, and no phone calls, no solicitors, you know, calling. Or perhaps good and pleasant is nailing a presentation at work and you get high praise from your boss. Maybe it's shopping and finding what you need on deep discount. I had a good and pleasant day yesterday. Remember how beautiful it was? Man, I got to float down the French Broad River with some family members, and that was a blast. Good and pleasant, absolutely. I felt sorry for anybody who wasn't on the river. Well, how about good and pleasant in church? You know, maybe good and pleasant is singing all your favorite hymns, or maybe it's that, you know, the preacher suddenly got sick and there was no sermon that morning, you know? Yeah, sorry to blow that one out of the water. And you know, there are many things that we might nest under that category of good and pleasant. But I wonder if you were to list your top good and pleasant things in your life, your top 10, I wonder if it would be on your list what seems to be at the head of our psalmist's list of what is good and pleasant. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. My hunch is that unity is not much on our radar screens. But it was for pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem, and it was for someone else who traveled to Jerusalem and to a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, you know, far from being some nice add-on to church life, unity was very much on the mind of Jesus for his people, so much so that the night before his death, in his high priestly prayer there in John 17, Jesus mentions unity three times. Here's one: Father, I and them and you and me, that they may become one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. Our mission on earth, church, is making Christ known and knowing the Father's love. And Jesus is saying that that flows out of our unity. Well, do we pray to love unity like Jesus loves it? Well, that we may grow in our love and pursuit of unity, let's climb one last time as we close out our series in the songs, Psalms of Ascent. Climbing one last time with David, our psalmist, in Psalm 133 to see what he and what these pilgrims saw regarding unity. From God's Word, hear God's word, Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Everybody getting along. Oh, it's like heaven. You know, we say that, and that's kind of our picture of getting along, especially in families and on vacations and things like that. And you probably have a picture in your mind of what harmony, what unity might look like. Well, our psalmist has two pictures in mind of a good and delightful life in the Lord. And the first is pictured by the anointing oil, the anointing oil. And this oil was a special blend of olive oil that was mixed with liquid myrrh, sweet-smelling cinnamon, aromatic cane, and cassia. The bark of cassia smells really beautiful. And this mixture was put together, and so it became this aromatic, beautiful-smelling perfume. Now, nobody else in Israel was allowed to mix and use this except for the priests at the temple. I mean, if you made some for yourself, you would be cut off from Israel. And there'd be no way to conceal it because this aroma was so distinctive, nothing else like it. This was the smell of temple ministry. Well, the oil was poured on Aaron and his sons, the priests, and the generation of priests who followed them. It was poured on them before they went to work. It consecrated them for their work. And it was poured first on Aaron's head, but there was such a large amount of oil poured that it would run down Aaron's head into his beard, and then down his beard and over the beard, over the collar of his robe. Now, what's right below the collar of the priest and his beard, what it's resting on, is the breastplate with 12 stones representing Israel. So you get this picture of this anointing, this beautiful smelling anointing oil coming down over all of Israel, covering God's people. And then those who would come to the priest, and they would bring their sacrifice and the priest would pray over them, or maybe somebody just needed prayer ministry from a priest. Well, you want a priest, a good smelling priest, laid hands on somebody, some of that aroma was going to be transferred to that person. When I come home from church, 12:30, 1 o'clock or so, and Portia can, she can tell that there about 5 women have hugged you, Richard. I can smell the aroma on you, that their perfume is left on your shoulder or your arm. Well, picture festival time in Jerusalem. Festival time with all these great smelling priests, and there would have been, a majority, a super majority of these priests on duty at this time. And here they are ministering to the crowds of people at the temple. And we have to remember that in the ancient world, this was before the days of deodorant and daily showers. And the crowds of unwashed, sweaty people would have smelled rather horrific. So here they are, and they come for this festival, and something happens. They become a festival people, and it's a festival in Jerusalem. And that means that there's this pleasing aroma now that is filling the place and even coming upon people who are being ministered to by these priests. And so you can imagine, somebody walking by doing the sniff test of their neighbor. They could tell if he's been at the temple. Yeah, you have the smell of the priest on you. Well, what is, I got it too. Well, what is that smell? It's the smell of God's blessing. It's the smell of grace. And the picture here is this unity that we are a people who have been graced by God. We've been forgiven. We've been loved. How good and pleasant is that? The second image that David, our psalmist, uses for unity is Mountain Dew. Not the soda, but dew on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was in the far north. It had an elevation in excess of 9,000 feet, and it was known for the heavy dew that fell on its slopes and in the valley below. Well, go 120 miles south, and we're at Mount Zion, Jerusalem area. It was a low mountain, under 2,500 feet. It was located in a dry, arid place, sparse vegetation. And so dew was a rarity on Mount Zion. Well, the psalmist is pondering, this would be a miracle. What if the dew of Mount Hermon fell on Mount Zion? It would absolutely transform Mount Zion. Suddenly, this rich, lush vegetation would spring up, trees, shrubs, flowers everywhere. Well, unity, what the psalmist is picturing here is a community that is sharing good things with each other. The dew of grace, God's grace falling on the arid, dry places of our lives and the lives of others so that everybody is thriving and growing in the Lord. It's the picture of well-watered relationships, relationships watered with grace. Well, these are beautiful pictures that the psalmist gives us, but within these pictures also, we note the source of of this this unity, the source of unity, and it is God, not us. It is God, not us. The descent language is intentional. The oil comes running down the beard, running down the collar. Dew of Hermon falls on Zion. The source of our unity is not something that wells up from below. It is not in our, you know, gathering in some place or being of the same economic, political, or social status. Our unity is not in some charter we forge or even in some mission that we rally around. Unity is from God, specifically from His grace falling upon a people. These pictures of priesthood in Zion, these are important. These are not chosen willy-nilly. Priesthood in Zion remind us of God's presence among us. God's dwelling place was Zion, and in Zion, God was working through His priesthood to what? To shower His people with grace. And so unity, our unity grows from the grace of God falling upon us, running down upon us in our relationships. Well, I think this is why unity is such an elusive thing, and it always has been. I mean, in David's day, throughout church history, it's been such an elusive thing because our default mode is to fashion a unity based on something in us rather than on God's grace, you know, something we work up. And so, you know, we tend to flock together with those of like mind or like opinion, and that inevitably leads to one thing, division, because there's going to be somebody excluded from the circle of what we consider appropriate, what we consider right, what we consider valuable. And I, you know, we're seeing this just on the political side in our nation today, aren't we? We are so divided, deeply divided as a people because of political, economic, and social opinion that is so heavily held and makes the other camp the enemy. And that comes into the church of Jesus Christ. It frames often how we deal with one another, so that we sometimes evaluate the ministry and membership of the body, who we're going to hang with, as if somehow we're all members of eHarmony. I was looking at eHarmony this week, they did that at 8:30 too, and I'm going to back right out of that one. I was not filling out the questionnaire, okay? I assured my wife, and I see her here today, I was not looking for a date this last week. You know, for those who don't know, eHarmony is an online matching and dating service, okay? And I was not online with eHarmony. I was in Wikipedia looking at eHarmony. But I was fascinated to read how 15,000 people a day fill out the eHarmony questionnaire. 500 members of eHarmony get married each day in America. And eHarmony is just one of many services, these online services. There's a Christian version of it too. Well, in my research on this, eHarmony works by using a matching algorithm, okay? It takes people's core traits and values, and it matches these with people of similar values and traits. And so the system rests on commonality and similarity. In fact, they believe, and they quote this, they say, opposites attract, and then they attack. So they don't go for opposite stuff, none of that. They want all similarity, all commonality. But the problem is, it doesn't always work. ABC did a news story a while back on dating horror stories of online matches. And here was a woman, Caroline, an attractive 30-year-old woman, never been married. And she was looking forward to meeting this gentleman, an attorney, that she had been matched with online. But on the first date, before the waitress even brought the water, the guy said, "Okay, let's get down to it. What's wrong with you?" Man, not a good pickup line, okay? And then there was Beth from Oregon. When she and her date met for dinner, he slipped a sock puppet on his hand. A sock puppet. And the sock puppet basically talked to Beth the whole dinner long. Okay? It freaked her out, she said. Okay, maybe we don't use sock puppets here, but we do have our algorithms. We have our systems, our grids of likes and opinions of what others in the church should be like. And when others do not measure up, we can so quickly go tribal on them. So that we mainly hang with our tribe and exclude others. So we want to be with those who talk the same, look the same, dress the same, have common cultural, political, social, or stage of life leanings. And the end result of tribalism, I mean, we saw this all through Israel. The end result of tribalism in the church is that we block the blessing of God in our lives and through us to the community. That is a sin. Look at verse 3. I mean, to understand what the blessing is. There, meaning unity, brothers dwelling in unity, there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Life forevermore. This is the blessing. And it is so tied in God's economy, it's tied in with the unity of his people. So what God's purpose is that his grace be the uniting power of his church and not anything else. His grace. And that grace then being lived out in relationships in a community be made known to the world. The power of grace. And thus our unity is a manifestation of the gospel. It's the platform for the gospel. But when something other than grace is made to be forced to be somehow a unifying factor, we end up blocking the blessing of God, this blessing of grace. I was reading something that Ben Torrey wrote. Ben grew up in South Korea. He heads up today, following in the footsteps of his father, a Christian retreat center called Jesus Abbey there in South Korea. And he was writing about how there's this great desire to see the reunification of North Korea and South Korea. But the stronghold of pride, arrogance, deceit, suspicion that are all on such eye-popping display in the North is preventing any movement toward reunification. But Ben Torrey observes that perhaps what we're looking at from North Korea is a mirror of our own lives. Spiritually, and especially he applies this to the church in Korea. For he goes on to say that the church in South Korea is riddled with suspicion, jealousy, deceit, pride, and other sins. And he ponders, perhaps God is holding his church back because it is not yet able to confront the stronghold in the North, because it's not unified. The major assault force of the church lacks unity. I don't know whether you agree with that or not. I think one thing we must take into account is that Satan is relentless in his attack on the church. And where he attacks so effectively is in our relationships with one another to create division, suspicion, jealousy. And he will sow those seeds in any church body that he can. Why? So that he can destroy our unity, so that he can thwart the gospel, so that grace will not flow to the spiritual dead, arid, and dry parts of a community. So here's the call then of this psalm. Here's what it forces us to reckon with. The pursuit of unity. The pursuit of unity. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I mean, just that phrase, dwell in unity. These in a way are our marching orders now. And this is this theme and this call, this command is brought into the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, and by the way, we're going to be back in Ephesians next week. You might read up Ephesians 1 through 4 and just look at it through the lens of what has God put in place to build our unity in Christ and his grace. It's fascinating. Well, Ephesians 4, we read this, Ephesians 4, 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. what would it look like for us to pursue unity, even to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? I think, first of all, what it would look like is that it would call us to repentance of where we have made something other than the grace of Jesus the basis for our unity. When something other than grace defines a relationship, bitterness, complaining, resentment creep in. Why? Because people fail to measure up to our standards. You know, we're moving forward in a pretty significant way as a church with the bringing of David Taylor on staff. We're putting a full-time person in this position of discipleship and outreach. And we're going to roll up our sleeves. We're going to be hearing in the coming weeks of the importance in signing up for small groups and of being disciples of Jesus Christ, but with an outward face, moving as a congregation toward the shelter and hunger needs of our community. But what is it exactly that we want to bring to our community? I mean, ultimately, it's something far more than shelter and food. We want our community to know the blessing of God in Jesus, life forevermore in Him. But folks, we aren't going anywhere with our vision. In fact, we block the vision and the blessing of God to our community if we are full of bitterness and resentment in our relationships in the church. If you're here and you have a relationship with someone in the church body here that is marked by bitterness or hurt or anger, it is because you have allowed something other than grace to define that relationship. Or maybe they have defined it in some other way. Maybe there's nothing you can do to change that person. But on your part, what you and I can do is to repent and to root out any root of bitterness, to forgive others. If we're holding a grudge, we're complaining even justly of how somebody has failed to measure up to our Christian eHarmony standards. Oh, repent of that. And forgive, because nothing less than the gospel is on the line. But besides repentance to pursue unity, we also need to be the priests that Jesus has made us to be. If you're a follower of Christ, you are a priest. He's made us a kingdom of priests. Your fundamental identity is not a kid, or a mom or dad, an adult, a retiree, a businessman, a businesswoman. Your fundamental identity is a priest of the living God. And as a priest, you have been anointed with the oil of grace, the Holy Spirit. You've been set apart for service to one another, so bless others. Bring the aroma of grace to others by praying for one another, encouraging one another, forgiving one another. I mean, look at the body of Christ. Look at those around you with grace glasses on, not rose-colored glasses, because we are all fallen and broken people, and that's the point. We are all messed up. The grace of Jesus meets us in the broken, arid, dry, dead places of our lives, and He brings life. And this very life, this then becomes the blessing that we move into the lives of others with. And so we pray for others, we encourage others, and we do so with this expectancy of faith. We are people, I mean, Christians are people above anybody else who are just crazy hopeful people. Why? Because we live with this expectancy that we serve a God of grace who shows up today or tomorrow in this person's life and that person's life, and we're expecting Him to show up. We refuse to label people on the basis of our tribal preferences. Instead, we are looking for and expecting that grace of God to work in us and through us. Jesus prayed for us. Father, I ask for these, and the these He was thinking of were the ones to come, and He has you and me in mind here. Father, I ask for these, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Priests of God, pursue unity, loving it as much as Jesus does. Amen.